Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
It is Holy Week, and
I'm already off the track, aren't I? It's just such a wonderful week, and I was raised celebrating Holy Week, and I get the feeling that most people don't. It was life on planet Earth. One of my earliest memories is actually Holy Saturday, back when they had the service at noon or 11 in the morning, and it was all about the Easter water. So this is a week that reminds us who we really are and what we're really here for. So that's it. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort, through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, before we go to the big book on the coffee table, there's a couple things I did want to mention. Excuse me. If you don't know about Holy Week, if you're new to this, at Relevant Radio, we are providing lots of wonderful things to help you live a Holy Week, to celebrate these feasts with the dignity and the beauty that is appropriate. So, don't forget Close to Jesus to the Last at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Central. Father Rocky is giving what ultimately is a Holy Week retreat, and it's wonderful. You can get it on the app or at the website if you can't be there at 11 a.m. or 6 p.m. Central. Close to Jesus to the Last, the words of the beautiful hymn, the Stabat Mater. The mother was standing. That's what Stabat Mater means. The mother was standing there. And also, on Good Friday, there'll be two opportunities to pray the Stations of the Cross at noon with Bishop Robert McClory from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, a place definitely worth visiting. If you have not been to the Shrine of Christ's Passion, it just gets better every year. They keep building on. So that's noon on Good Friday with Bishop Robert McClory from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana. Then there's a 3 p.m. Central with Father Rocky from our chapel of the Nativity in Green Bay. Also, we'll broadcast the Easter Vigil Mass on Saturday from the Vatican with Pope Francis. And one thing about the Vatican, they do a good liturgy. It isn't, as I like to say, roll your own, smoke your own. They do the liturgy beautifully. I would recommend that, the Easter Vigil Mass. If you've never been to an Easter Vigil Mass, it's worth going to. It's definitely worth watching on television. I'm not sure. I imagine you can see it live, too, on television, but it's a wonderful thing. So you can get a complete guide of all our special Holy Week programming. Just look for the banner at relevantradio.com make this a holy week in your life. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. This is Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, the 1st to the 7th verses. And, you know, this is really prophetic of Jesus when he stood before Pilate and he stood before the mob. Here is my servant whom I uphold, with whom I am pleased, upon whom I put my spirit, not crying out, not shouting, not making his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoldering wick he shall not quench, until he establishes justice on the earth, and coastlands will wait for his teaching. Let's look at that with a fine-tooth comb. I've told you the story about 258 times about the guy who runs into his rabbi's study, and this would have been about 1600 at the times of Shabbatai Tzvi, a false messiah. He says, Rabbi, the messiah has come. And the rabbi goes to the shutters, throws open the windows, and says, throws open the shutters. He goes, I'm getting this backwards. He goes to the window and throws open the shutters, and he says, nothing has changed. This is a good question. Did Jesus bring justice to the nations? Did he establish justice on earth? Yes, he did. If you understand what justice is, he certainly did. Again, justice is a word that I have pondered on most of my life, and only in my old age have I become presumptuous enough to think that I know a little what justice means. I read the story of a girl who just, it was just in the news, a girl who went to hear an African-American speaker talk about, a conservative African-American speaker talk about opportunities in America, and from his perspective, I think he was an MD, I forget what his doctorate was in, but a mob of woke people broke up the meeting and chased these people. The police had to escort the speaker out, but this poor young woman had to hide in the bathroom until she could dial 911. She was terrified for her life because this mob was demanding justice. No peace, no justice. No peace, no justice. Was set to tear her limb from limbs. You know, and I think back on my youth when we were so into social justice, and that's what we did. I remember a couple friends of mine who went down to a march, and when they were handed baseball bats with spikes in them and football helmets, they thought, ooh, we're at the wrong march. But that idea that somehow I can violently bring about justice, those are people who don't understand at least the biblical idea of justice. Again, the word for a just man in Hebrew is a tzaddik. And as I always tell you, if a Jew calls you a tzaddik, he can pay you no higher compliment. Tzedakah is charity, and it's interchangeable with the word justice. And from that, I've come to understand that justice is godliness. It is reflecting the nature of God. And I think that the classical Catholic definition of justice is right relationship to God and right relationship to other human beings. And where do you learn right relationship to God and right relationship to human beings? You learn it from Christ, from the Holy Spirit, through whom Christ speaks to us. Right relationship, which involves generosity. You can't say you're just if you are not generous, if you are not kind, if you don't reflect the fruits of the Holy Spirit. One of the first questions asked of humanity is, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes, you are. To me, that's the first question, and it is answered on the cross. So if you think of justice as the possibility of right relationship to God, Jesus most certainly did bring forth justice and establish justice on the earth. He made it possible for us to have right relationship to God. Most of us, at least most of me, has a very wrong relationship to God. Again, forgive me if I repeat myself. I'm old. It's my privilege. But I'm always telling you that my prayers indicate my sinfulness. Oh God, I really want this. I need this. Please gimme, gimme. Amen. That's the way I pray. It's certainly not the way you pray, I suppose. My prayers are pagan prayers. Now, I'm not saying that you can't ask God for things. He's generous, but it's always thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If it's appropriate, Lord, this is what I'm praying for. But, you know, my prayers are full of me. They aren't even full of other people. You know, I don't know that I want to go so far as to say that even my prayers are sinful, because I'm always worried about me. That's not right relationship. But when I look at the cross, you know, again, that old song I always quote, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That broken, bruised, bloody body on the cross is more beautiful than anything else there is. And it sets all of our definitions of justice on its head. You see, we define justice as I get mine, you get yours. And I'll really enjoy watching you get yours, you. But that's not justice. Justice is to pour out your life for the good of others. Right relationship. That we didn't understand God. We couldn't relate to God before the cross because we didn't understand what God was like. You know, maybe there are people who by God's grace did and do without seeing the cross, but I can't conceive of it. Because when we think of our relationship to God, we think of God as the great Santa Claus, the great sugar daddy in the sky who can give us everything if he wasn't so stingy. And we completely forget who God, we don't know who God is. And on the cross, we saw who he was, and we could love him for himself instead of for what he could give us and what we could get out of him. You see, he did establish justice for the nations, and he did bring forth justice because he became who he was. To me, this is breathtaking. So, and to the nations, that there's always this ethnicity. I love ethnicity. If you think of ethnicity as a gift that you can give others, it's beautiful. If you think of ethnicity as, well, mine is better than yours, it's horrible. And wherever there have been people, they have thought of ethnicity as kind of a thing that makes me better than you. And it's not. You know, the German way of doing things, though we think it is, it isn't better than others. It's just different. And there's something beautiful about it, and there's something beautiful about the Nigerian way of doing things. There's something beautiful about the Chinese way of doing things. Even the Irish way of doing things. There's something beautiful. I'm joking. There's nothing more beautiful than Irish music. It really is beautiful. But moving along, this idea of my nation's better than your nation. Well, the Judeans, I use that term advisedly, were very, very convinced that the joy of the coming of the Messiah would be they could watch everybody else get what they'd given, you know, that they were looking forward to. And a lot of early Christians thought that one of the joys of heaven would be watching the sufferings of those who'd persecuted them. And I don't think that that's going to be part of it, not if we're like God. So this idea that he brought forth justice to people who weren't his own, to the nations, to the Gentiles, not just to Jews, but to everyone. Beautiful thing. Well, I want to move on to the gospel real quickly. My word of the day is going to be explaining this perfume. But needless to say, this was a very expensive perfume, and good old Judas Iscariot, who kept the money bag, who was the treasurer. You know, the disciples had a treasurer. Isn't that interesting? Everybody's got to have a treasurer, you know, and how come there's money involved with religion? Because, well, you got to eat. So there was a treasurer, and there were all sorts of wealthy women who sustained Jesus' ministry. So don't go there. Moving along. Well, couldn't this oil be sold for 300 days' wages? The word in Greek is 300 denarii. A denarius was a coin that was the general it was the general benchmark for minimum wage unskilled labor for a day, and it came, so it would come to about $80. So this perfume, and I'll talk about it in the word of the day, was worth $24,000. This was not a poor woman, and she was about to waste, or she did waste, in the eyes of Judas Iscariot, 300 days' wages. You've heard people say, or you've heard the saying, there are people who know the value of nothing and the cost of everything. You know, I look at my own line of work. You know, there's so much building that goes on in the business of religion. You know, I've built buildings, and I have no expertise. And I'll never forget, I was at a meeting, and we're arguing with a town hall meeting about how to put in an elevator at St. Lambert's. And a fellow said, I've been in the building trades for 30 years. And I looked at him, I said, so have I. Seriously. I always remind myself and other clergymen that Jesus was in the building trades for 18 years. So it comes with the job that a diocesan priest, if he's a pastor, he does a lot of maintenance and construction. And you tend to get into the situation where you worry about how much something costs. And admittedly, you have to be responsible. You have to be a good steward. But we forget that beauty is important. You know, I will never forget a close relative who I insulted greatly, who had been watching the Christmas Mass at the Vatican. And she was talking about all the gold and the jewels and the mitres. And, you know, these things could be sold and given to the poor. And I just looked at her and said, that's exactly what Judas said. So are you calling me Judas? And I just looked at her, and she stormed out of Christmas dinner. I'm probably going to spend some time in purgatory for that one. But think about it. You know, the clergy don't loll about in the TV room in the rectory dressed in brocade chasubles. I mean, they're really uncomfortable. I mean, really. If I had my druthers, I'd probably be in a T-shirt and sweatpants. They're comfortable. But no, I wear the black clothes with the tight little plastic collar, and over them I put the vestments, which are stiff and scratchy, and then I go out and say Mass. And that's because God is worth it. However, more importantly, beautiful architecture. I mean beautiful, not spaceships from the planet Ugly, but beautiful architecture, beautiful music, beautiful liturgy are very important. Because Jesus says here, you have the poor always with you. Jesus is reminding them that this kindness done to him, in a sense, is about the poor. It sounds like Jesus is dissing the poor, quite the opposite. That he's saying, you don't always have me. You can pour this expensive stuff out on me, but when I'm gone, you can pour it out on the poor. The church is the palace of the poor. Think about it. A poor man can come into a church and sit next to a rich man and hear the same music, the same beautiful liturgy, see the same beautiful architecture. It can be modern, it can be old-fashioned. Though I, as you may have guessed, tend toward the old-fashioned, because most modern is designed to shock and not to uplift. But there are some beautiful modern churches, no doubt about it. But the point is that the church is the palace of the poor. It's the one place the poor man should be able to go and hear beautiful music, see beautiful liturgy, and enjoy beautiful art without any cost. The poor man has, the rich man has no advantage over the poor man in Christ. And so I remember when I went to a parish that was poor, they were very upset about fixing the church up. The young radical liberals who were there living in solidarity with the poor, they thought that everything should be burlap, and they had murals of crimes being committed in the basement and all this sort of thing. That's because they were in solidarity with the poor. And I went, the poor don't really like being poor. They should be able to see something beautiful instead of what you consider socially and politically correct. Oh, they didn't like me that much. But we took this sad old church and we fixed the windows and we beautified it and restored it to what it was, and the poor were welcome there. The rich stormed out because, well, they thought that it was inappropriate that they should be living poor. Maybe they should have been, but they didn't need to inflict poverty on the poor. I digress. But you see, beauty is very important because it glorifies God, and it honors the human spirit, especially among the poor. The next part, maybe I'll comment on that later because I've gone long. I'll comment. It just always amazed me that they came out to see Jesus, and they wanted to see Lazarus too because he'd been raised from the dead. So they decided they're going to kill Jesus and Lazarus too, the chief priests. Why? Because Jesus was cutting into prophets. I have to talk about this verb. Many of the Jews were turning away. That word really means we're coming under the authority. In other words, they were leaving the authority of the chief priests who were making a fortune on the temple. The temple was beautiful, but the money went to the family of Annas. And, you know, I've seen people who, in politics and in the politics of religion, who it's all about their authority. How dare you resist their authority? You know, I'm the priest. How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? That kind of nonsense. That's the verb that the turning away. That isn't it. They were going under, which meant submitting to a different authority. That's what the word is in Greek. And it is fascinating to me how you can take someone's money, but if you take their authority, some people really like running the lives of other people. And the high priests were like that. And they just decided they're going to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus too. Well, doesn't that seem a little silly? I mean, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeah, right. His good friend goes in a cave for a few days and comes out. Ta-da! Yeah, right. I've told you before. I'll tell you again. Faith makes miracles. Miracles don't make faith. And this amazing miracle had happened. And they refused to believe it. They thought they had power over life and death, and they didn't. All right, that thought, we will just, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with a few letters, and we'll open up the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I do like the Bible. Today's show is brought to you in part by Sony Pictures production, Father Stu. This biopic shares the conversion and ordination of Stuart Long in movie theaters nationwide on April 13th.
I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight.
Praise the Lord. I saw the light. You may think it's corny, but it's still true. All right, let's go to letters. I got a letter some time ago. Of course, I'm really behind in my letters. Please forgive me, but I'm getting a lot of them. But Pete from Darien wrote in and said, is there any Catholic theological understanding that human beings are in any sense co-creators with God? Yes, there is. It's kind of hard to find a Bible verse except the one where Jesus says, what you've seen me do and greater will you do. We are definitely co-creators with the Lord. And I think that that is one of the most powerful, powerful ideas in the faith that I remember hearing an old Pentecostal preacher saying that the devil was jealous of human beings and he wished he had a Bible verse to back that up. And I thought, ooh, I'm Catholic. I do have a Bible verse. Is it Ecclesiasticus, the 9th chapter in which we read, or is the 1st chapter? I forget. It's in there. Trust me. It was through the envy of the devil that death entered the world. And what's the devil got to be jealous about with human beings? God gave us something he didn't give the angels. Angels do not create. We are creators in art and music and in our life as family, as parents. You know, that God makes the soul, but a man and woman coming together creates something that's eternal, not out of nothing, but they still are used by God in the process of creation. That the body is eternal, if the resurrection is true. And I certainly am celebrating Easter this year. I believe the resurrection is real. Too much evidence to think it isn't. So the a man and a woman, in their relationship create something eternal. And the devil is an angel, and the devil hates that fact. The devil is jealous of our role as co-creators with God. And that's why the devil loves to mess up art and music. You know, I always joke about ships from the churches that are spaceships from the planet Ugly. I really mean it. I think that so many architects in the 60s, 70s, 80s got into what we call, and still got into what we call brutalist art, that the job of art in the modern world was to shock, whereas the job of art traditionally is to uplift. Art is prayer. Prayer is the lifting of the heart and mind to God, and art should lift a person up. But brutalist art shocks. And music, brutalist music, it goes with the architecture. And there's very beautiful modern music, but there's some really ugly stuff. Those are our areas of creativity. But most of all, the devil hates us because we can give life. And the angels do not have children. Jesus said they would be like angels in heaven, neither giving nor taking in marriage. And for Jesus, marriage involved children. So angels don't have children. In this brief period of our existence, we're able to create something eternal, which is such a privilege. And so this is a very important idea Judas Iscariot, who'd been taken over by the devil, didn't see the beauty of what was happening. He didn't smell this amazing perfume. He didn't see the gesture of love. He just thought, money, there's wasting money. You know, I remember a story of an old priest who was very economic-minded, a noble, good thing, really. But this old priest would go through the rectory turning out lights. He would go through a room in which there was a meeting in progress and turn out the lights. They called him the Prince of Darkness, I joke. But on the other hand, this idea of beauty is only worth having if it's inexpensive, that's crazy. There's nothing that nourishes the human soul as much as beauty. So our ability to create and to create beauty and to create children, you look at the world today and the devil is having a field day with sterile marriage, be it artificial birth control, be it the chaos of gender and sexuality in which we now are immersed almost, it's almost required in schools. The devil is having a field day, but the devil's day is not forever. You know, the devil has his hour. God will have his day. So, yes, Peter, there is a theology of co-creation. So there you go. All right, let's see. Let me do one more letter here at least. Oh, this is one that you get all the time. This is Julie. Now, it's a good question, but you probably heard me answer this before. The Apostles' Creed says Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Is it not true then that when we die, we are judged at that time, or is judgment when he comes again? Yes. You know, you got to remember that God is outside of time. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can only experience things in time because we live in time right now. And, you know, what St. Paul says, we haven't even imagined what God has in store for those who love him. And time is the measure of change. And after death, we do continue to change. It's called purgatory. But there comes a moment in which we will no longer change at all. And I think when we die, in essence, time stops, or at least begins to stop. And so I suspect that we are at the last judgment and the personal judgment at the same moment from God's perspective. So he'll come to judge the living and the dead. When the Lord comes, those who are still walking on earth, they will be judged, and those who have died will be raised from the dead and judged. I don't think that there is a separation between those moments. Now, I hope that's not heretical. There is definitely a personal judgment and a general judgment, but I don't think that those have to be necessarily different at least in terms of time. It will be very personal for me, but it will be very general for us. So I that's how I look at it. So I hope that answers your question. Let me see. Well, let's go to a break. I want to spend a little more time with phone calls. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We're going to come back with a word of the day, and I'll take your phone calls after that. This hour brought to you in part by Father Stew, starring Mark Wahlberg along with Mel Gibson, exclusively in movie theaters nationwide on April 13th. Rated R, under 17, not admitted without parent.
Welcome back.
Okay.
Your dreams were your ticket out. Welcome back to that same old place that you laughed about. Well, the names have all changed since you hung around, but those dreams have remained and they've turned
well,
around.
We're back. I don't know what I'm thinking about. Oh, that was quite a show. It wasn't like that. My early ministry was on the west side of Chicago, and it wasn't like that. It was not. There was nothing funny about it, and there still isn't. Well, let's move along. Well, I guess, never mind. Let's get to the word of the day. Well, of course, you guessed it. The word of the day is nard. We don't use a lot of nard these days, do we? But nard was is a very interesting thing. I'm clicking away because there was one more thing I wanted to look up about nard. Good grief. Okay. Oh, good grief. All right. The text says that Mary took a liter. And that's the word in Greek, litran, which is 12 Roman ounces. It's, it's quite a bit of this stuff. It's a good sized, I suppose, a mayonnaise jar of it. Is that the right way to look at it? Well, and it's of valuable, and the word is pistikis, which is an odd word. It's related to the word for faith, pistis. And it's generally translated authentic. Or pure. It's the real thing. You can count on it because it's related to the word pistis from faith. It's trustworthy. Genuine. So they say pure nard, but it's genuine nard. So what is nard? It's spikenard. And spikenard, it is the musk root, and it is an amber colored essential oil from Nardostachys yatamansi, a flowering plant in the honeysuckle family, which grows in the Himalayas of Nepal, China, and India. It grows about 10,000 feet up. And, the root makes this essential oil. Now, this is in the ancient world. This stuff, I suppose you can still get it, is hugely expensive. Now, but back then, can you imagine importing someone or something from the highlands of the Himalaya Mountains? This was valuable stuff. And as I said, it came to, $25,000 in terms of our money. It's very difficult to translate money, how much a denarius was worth, but it was the daily minimum wage for someone who was an unskilled worker. Now, why do they call it genuine? Because there were lots of different kinds of nard. Pliny's Natural History talks about they would use it to spice wine. The best was this nard from India. But then there was a false nard or pseudo nard, which was adulterated. Herbs local to Europe would be used. And there was Syrian nard, there was Gallic nard, there was Cretan nard. And so you could get stuff that was called nard, but it wasn't the real thing. This was the real thing. This had come all the way from India to anoint the Lord's feet. And I think that's a lovely thing because I have known Indian Christians. There have been Christians in India since practically the time of Pentecost, since the times of St. Thomas. And I think that is a reliable tradition. And so for any Indian Christians who are listening, that it was stuff from your country that anointed the Savior and prepared him for his burial even beforehand. So it was genuine oil of nard. Nothing mixed in with it. It was straight from India. So, you know, I think that that extravagance talks about the extravagance of love. And again, people who know the price of everything, the value of nothing, they really are good with art and beauty and love if it doesn't cost too much. It's supposed to cost everything. All right, let's go to phones.
There is something the matter with your fin.
No, there's not. It's working fine. Who have we got? Oh, Henry. We've got Henry from Youngstown. Are you with us, Henry?
Yes, Father. How are you?
I'm good. What can I do for you?
Well, I'll try to be as short as I can. I'm dealing with a deep-seated, I guess, hurt and anger from my wife, who was in. She was unfaithful to our marriage twice many years ago. We're still together, and I've forgiven her. And told her she owes me nothing, but I still deal with that deep-seated hurt and anger towards both of us. And I want to enrich my marriage better and kind of let go of this hurt that's just kills me.
Sure. All right. Do you remember the situation when you first heard about your wife's infidelity?
The first time happened, we were apart from me being out of the military. We were home for, I believe it was 4th of July or something. The second time I was in Afghanistan, and I got the message around Thanksgiving, and that it had occurred close to our anniversary. Now, to her defense, I was not the guy I am today. I was a, I mean, always been faithful, but not being the husband I was supposed to be.
Yeah.
Very suspicious.
Now, do you have children? Do you have children?
Five.
Yep,
you.
This is. I. God bless you that you've stayed in the marriage, for your sake, for her sake, and especially for their sake, and that's the deal. Now, you're not driving or anything at the moment, are you?
No, Father, I parked.
Okay, I want you to just sit there. Close your eyes. Take a deep breath. Do that. Just close your eyes and take a deep breath. Now, I want you to imagine the first time. That you heard about your wife's infidelity. Can you imagine that? That 4th of July?
Yes,
you can
Father.
Kind of picture that in your mind. I want you to picture that Jesus comes up behind you. Just imagine that Jesus comes up behind you. And he puts his arm around you. He puts his arm around her.
Yes.
Just imagine that. And say, Jesus, I accept your forgiveness for her. Just say that out loud. I accept your forgiveness for
Jesus,
her.
Jesus, I accept your forgiveness for her.
Now, I want you, this might be a little difficult. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want you to imagine the most shameful thing you've ever done. It might be a little painful. I'm glad you're pulled over. But imagine the most shameful thing you've ever done. And let the Holy Spirit point
that
out to you.
Yes, Father.
And I want you to picture Jesus again. And just hear what he says. I know what you've done. And I still love you. I know what you've done. And I still love you. Now I want you to picture, can you picture your wedding day?
Beautiful, yes, Father.
There you are at the altar, and you imagine the priest.
Yes, Father.
But it isn't the priest, it's Jesus. Imagine instead of the priest, there it's Jesus. And Jesus is just saying, I want you to trust me. I'm going to make your life beautiful. I want you to trust me. Lord, I pray for my brother and give him the gift of forgiveness let him hear during this Holy Week your words from the cross. Father, forgive them. They knew not what they were doing. Lord, I just want to ask you to bless my brother and his wife for the honor that he's had in staying with this marriage for the sake of his salvation, his wife's salvation, and those five children. I ask you to turn his grief into joy and let him love her the way you want him to, and let her love him the way you want her to, Lord. Lord Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I can't go back in time, neither can my brother, but you can, Lord. Go back to each of those instances and take her out of that situation. Take him out of any situation in which he was a sinner, and let them know that you love them. I will be praying for you, and I will certainly pray for you during this Holy Week. And when you feel like you can't forgive, what you do is you say, Jesus, I can't forgive, but I give you my permission to forgive. I give you my permission to forgive. And that's enough. I will be praying for you.
Thank you, Father.
You know, the devil hates children. The devil hates marriage, like I was saying. And
yes.
He certainly has tried hard to get you, and he has not yet succeeded. So don't let him. All right?
Yes.
And
yes,
he wants
Lord,
her.
Thank you.
Don't let him get her. Remember, you're Adam.
She and deserves to be Adam in heaven. She's an angel.
Well, Adam was, you know, everybody thinks Adam sat around doing nothing all day. No, he was to care for the garden, and he was to protect his wife. And so you're Adam, and your job is to protect the garden, because, like I said, the devil hates women, just hates women, because women are the givers of life. And he's trying to make false women and convince women that they're not women, and what a mess. But so remember your job as Adam, and I will be praying for you. God bless you. Okay, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Ed from Canfield, Ohio. Ed, what can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Hi, Father. I have two kind of simple questions, I think.
Sure.
My wife is Orthodox, and my son is an Orthodox mm-hmm. priest. And I was just mm-hmm. wondering, what's the difference between the Divine Liturgy and the Mass, and why do they make the sign of the cross right to left, and we make ours left to right?
The sign of the cross, I can answer possibly that when they make the sign of the cross, they are mirroring, if I've got it right, let me make the sign. They're mirroring the priest. Well, with the three fingers. They use the three fingers to initiate three persons and one God, and then the two leftover fingers remind them of the two natures in Christ. So, you know, and one of the reasons they do that as a constant reminder is that in the East there were all of these different heresies that came up. The Monophysitism, Jesus only had one nature, or he had two natures, but one was so much bigger than the other, you might as well have had one. And then the Trinity, Arianism comes from Monophysitism comes from Egypt. Arianism comes from Egypt. The East was better educated than the West, and so they got interested in theological controversies a lot less than we did. Now we're well-educated and spouting very bad theology. But back then, the theological controversies that rocked the church came from the East. And so they formed the hand to remind them of the Trinity. Arius was wrong. And they use the two fingers to remind them that Monophysitism and Nestorianism were wrong. So that's the symbolic thing. They needed it. And they go, we go left to right because we are imitating what the priest does. He goes left to right. They're mirroring what the priest does. He goes left, they go right because they're facing him then. That's why. Now the other question, what is the difference between the Divine Liturgy? In essence, nothing at all. The Mass and the Divine Liturgy are both the same thing, that the Divine Liturgy took on a lot of the court etiquette and court splendor of the Byzantine Roman emperors, whereas we took our liturgy from our liturgical reforms came from the simplicity of Western monasticism. So you know, Pope Gregory the Great, for whom Gregorian chant is named, scholars argue whether he's to be blamed for it or not, he was a monk. Western monasticism was a very simple thing, whereas in the Roman court, Byzantines called themselves Romans until 14. When did Constantinople fall to the Turks? I was in the 1454, was it? It was. They still called themselves Romans. They were the Romae. Yeah, that's why Romania is called Romania. It's the Roman territory, and they consider themselves Romans, though they spoke Greek at that point. And the elaborate court ritual of the Roman court in Constantinople was reflected in the liturgy. So we tend to a more simple liturgy, though if it's done right, it's It's every bit as beautiful as a divine liturgy.
Right.
But it's simply a difference in practice. It's the same thing. The heart of it is the offering of bread and wine and the calling down of the Holy Spirit to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Does that help?
Yes, thanks, Father. You straightened me out.
Yes,
appreciate it.
Well, there you go. And if they say, if your son says, well, we're the true church, you say, of course you are. So are we. We believe they're truly church. They have the apostolic succession. And just remind them, look, we have so much more in common. And the world, you know, God is not served by divisions. You know, that we have an underlying unity that we need to cherish and to augment. And we pray that one day that it will be a complete unity. But at the moment, we need to dwell in the unity that we have. And you know, I love the liturgy of John Chrysostom, and of course we use that in the Catholic Church. We have all the Eastern rites. We use the liturgy of John Chrysostom. We use the Melkite liturgy. We use the Assyrian liturgy. We have so many liturgies in the universal Church, the Catholic Church, and so. You know, it isn't a matter of either or. We're the Latin Rite, and we use the Roman Rite as it's developed. They use the Liturgy of John Chrysostom along with a number of others, and they're very beautiful. But we use the Liturgy of John Chrysostom, too, in the Eastern Rites. So I hope that helps. Hello? Is anybody there? Oh, I think, there's a voice in my head. Whom do we have now with your voice in my head? We have who? Joseph from Edwards Air Force Base in California. Joseph, what can I do for you?
Hey, hi, Father. Is there a saint I can call upon to help for to stop a divorce and annulment process?
Oh, of course there is. Let me think. Who's the saint to call on to intercede for that? Saint Valentine. Nobody talks about Saint Valentine anymore, but there's a long tradition
okay.
that Saint Valentine he performed marriages when it was illegal. You know, he was so devoted to the sacrament of marriage. So that's an old tradition. So I would ask the intercession of Saint Valentine, and who else is a great? There's so many married saints. Oh, gosh. Another good one is St. Elizabeth of Hungary, who, with her husband,
okay.
who was the Duke of Hesse, St. Elizabeth, they were very devoted to each other. She was a mother of many. So that's who I'd invoke. So you're going through a difficult situation, huh?
Yes, I do not want it to happen. So I'm trying to call upon some powerful friends.
Sure, sure. And I will certainly add my meager and poor prayers to the prayers of the saints. And, it's...
Thank you, Father Simon.
This is a hard time in which to be married because the devil is going about like a roaring lion, as I said to that fellow before, seeking someone to devour. So hang in there and do your best, you know, and I will be praying for
you. Okay, thank you,
God
Father
bless.
Simon.
All right. God bless. And thank you for your service. All right. Do we have time for one more call? If it's a quick one, who have we got? Mary from Texas, what can I do for you? We just got a minute.
Okay. I have family members that make fun of my faith in the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
And what should my response be?
Just tell them I'm just quoting the Bible, and the devil hates the Bible. So if you want to mock me for quoting the Bible, what do you mean you're quoting the Bible? Hail Mary, full of grace. And I'm meditating on the stories from the life of Christ. If you don't like that, well, fine. You know, and Jesus said, happy are you, and blessed are you when they persecute you. So this is great. I'm glad they're mocking you. It's good. People have mocked me. Means you're doing something right, and the devil isn't happy. So just say, I'm just quoting the Bible, and I think it's funny that you're mocking me for it. That's the truth. All right, speaking of the truth, Drew is coming up.